This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Well, if you can remain standing, I invite you to open to the book of Titus in chapter 2. If you're visiting today, we've been making our way through the book of Titus. And we come here to chapter 2. A warm welcome again to any who are visiting. We pray our Lord ministers to you and to those who are perhaps worshiping afar. Paul has left Titus in Crete, the ancient island of Crete, to put things in order. The big problem there was the gap between their belief and their behavior. And so he asked them to appoint qualified pastors, elders, overseers who could join him in teaching the truth and also in refuting the errors of the false teachers. And he finished chapter 1 speaking about those false teachers. Verse 16, the end of chapter 1, he says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." He now describes the life of godliness that flows from the true knowledge of God. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the great God, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of God. Again, may he bless the reading of his word to your hearts and souls. Have a seat, please. Well, most of you know that our family has visited Italy a couple times, and on one of our trips, we were in the beautiful city of Florence, and there we visited the famous gallery, the Accademia. There are many masterpieces in that gallery, but the one that stands out for me always is the very last one, and that's Michelangelo's statue of David. At least back then, it was at the very end of the tour of the gallery. This massive sculpture, sculpted by one man, you know, stands 17 feet tall. And when you come to see it, you turn a corner, and suddenly you see it at the end, you know. It's positioned at the end of this long gallery, allowing for this dramatic reveal as you walk towards it. I don't remember what the walls look like or any of that. But I do remember the David. You see, and that's the point, isn't it? You know, when galleries are given these masterpieces or purchase them, they have to decide how and where they're going to display it. And the goal is, on the one hand, to make sure it's safe, it's a safe environment, but also another goal is to create an environment that allows it to be appreciated in its full glory, you see. And that's what this word means, adorn. to adorn, the word is cosmosis, from which we get cosmetics. It is to make something attractive, to draw the eye towards the beauty that's there, to display something well. You don't take a painting by Da Vinci and place it in a dark basement with a cardboard frame, right? I mean, you could do that, but it'd be ridiculous, right? The location, the lighting, all of that, the frame, they're all chosen in such a way as to allow the glory of the masterpiece, the glory of the painting to be appreciated, to draw the eye towards that. You don't want anyone ever saying, what a glorious frame, you know, or what an ugly frame. The point isn't the frame. It's the masterpiece. The frame and the lighting, the situation, that's the adornment, if you would, right? That's the display. It's what displays the masterpiece. That's what makes it attractive to the eye, to draw the eye's attention to the work of art. And in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that even the life of a slave in Christ can adorn the doctrine of God. What an amazing thought. And so we've taken that as our title, Adorning the Doctrine of God, because though he spoke, related that to the slave, it applies to all of us, right? What is the doctrine of God? Well, the word doctrine simply means teaching. It is the teaching about what God is like. Who is God? What is he like? What do you mean he's our Savior? In what sense is he our Savior? What does the grace of God mean? And so forth. God, our Savior, loves to make himself known. He makes himself known in his word, and he has most clearly made himself known through the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who is the very expression, the very stamp of his glory. And Christ dwells in his church, in his people, and God makes himself known through his people because he conforms us through life, conforms us to the image of his son. God's people, living and the power of his spirit, we are the adornment, if you would, right? We are what draws people's attention. That's his plan to the person of Jesus, right? And so what this text teaches us, verses 1 through 10 is our main text this morning. What verses 1 through 10 teach us is that our lives as Christians is just that, right? Is what adorns the doctrine of God, is what sets forth before the world the beauty and the reality of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, there's also another sub-theme that's woven throughout all of this. And that other theme is simply this: we are all being watched. If we are what sets Christ before the world, we're being watched. Scripture says that we're being watched by a multitude of witnesses who've gone before us as we worship, a cloud of witnesses, that we're being watched by angels. And in this church, we're being watched by our brothers and sisters. And we are also being watched by the outside world, the unbelieving world, people who have never understood the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we remember that as we look at this text, God's called us to live in such a way to adorn the doctrine of God, and he has made it possible through his redemption in Christ Jesus. The first thing I want to say about adorning the doctrine of God is that there's a kind of teaching, a teaching that results in adorning the doctrine of God. Notice how it all begins, verse 1. But as for you, that's a strong adversative, a very strong contrast. What he's saying is these false teachers were all caught up with falsehoods and Jewish myths, and they had all these false motives for what they were doing. But as for you, Titus, as for you, you are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And I would say that that applies not only to Titus, but anyone who's ever been called to be a teacher of God's word. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Do you teach the children here at the church, or in youth ministry, what have you? We are all, if we're going to teach scripture, we are to teach sound doctrine. And we've already met that word sound. What does that word sound mean? We said that that word sound literally means healthy. It means healthy. It means wholesome. It's the word from which we derive the English word hygiene. Sound, right? Sound. We use that way, don't we? We say that person's sound of mind. It means his mind's healthy still, right? He or she's sound of body. We mean their body's healthy, right? And so he says, Titus, teach doctrine that is healthy in and of itself and produces healthy living. Sound doctrine is doctrine that will point to the kind of living that God desires from us in order that he might make us the adornment of his own character and his son. Now, there's much more to doctrine, right, that we can teach, but he's addressing an issue there, that apparently these people were teaching things that led people to live ungodly lives. He's saying you need to teach healthy doctrine which leads to godly lives, the kind of lives that God intends us to live and enables us to live. And he ends that section, verse 15. He tells Titus, after telling what that sound doctrine is he wants there, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And I pray that no one here would disregard this. This is the word of God. This is his word. This is the kind of life he wants from us and in us. And so that's the kind of teaching that results in adorning the doctrine of God. It's sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And then he gets to the specific healthy doctrine that is needed on Crete, that he wants Titus to be teaching. And he moves through the lives of the older men and the older women, younger women, then younger men, and then even slaves. And here what we see is living that adorns the doctrine of God. Living that adorns the doctrine of God. And he uses an unusual structure here. You know, we've mentioned before that there was such a thing as a household code, not only in the church, but there was a household code in the Greek and Roman cultures. The household code would address the lifestyle of people and families. And the household code, like if you think back at Ephesians, right, Ephesians chapter 5, is normally organized this way, in pairs, right? In the household code, he says husband and wives, and then he talks about parents and children, then he talks about masters and slaves. That's how he moves through it, the pairing, and he talks there about the accountability and so forth. But here he doesn't structure it that way. He begins with older men and then moves to older women, and we ask ourselves, well, why might that be? And he doesn't touch all relations, but he starts with older men and older women. Well, because they're going to need to be the example. People are watching them. The younger generation is paying note, is taking note. And he doesn't have what I have here. I could say older men and older women, and we have some older men and older women who have been in Christ 40 years, 50 years. As much as we can tell, this church would be only 4 to 5 years old. And so there are no Christians who've been around as Christians for 40 years. They were older people, but they had not been in Christ that very long. And so he starts with those who are going to need to learn that they are the example. And he addresses them that way. He addresses the older men first, you know. And he's telling them, and he's telling the older women there that, listen, the younger generation is watching. And that's true here today, right? They're watching our behavior, they're watching our choices, they're watching our temperament, they're watching how we're responding to things going on in the culture. They're observing. And so he starts with them, with the older men. So though Paul writes about a problem in Crete, that's why he addresses only certain things, because he's addressing the problem at Crete, nevertheless, much of what he says applies to all people at all times. And just, we need to be careful how we do it, and I'll try and do that as we make our way through. And we asked ourselves a couple of weeks ago, well, is there one essential quality in all this? All the way from chapter 1 to chapter 2, is there one essential behavior that Paul is after? And we said, by virtue of repetition, yeah, there is one. And that's that word in English, self-control. He began in verse 8, chapter 1, he says, the elders, the pastors must have self-control, chapter 1, verse 8. And here in chapter 2, he mentions it in verse 2, he mentions it in verse 5, verse 6, and finally he says, for all of us, verse 12, right? Christ came that we might have self-control. So that is, I think, the underlying feature that he's getting at because of the culture in which these people lived on the island of Crete, you know. Now, the Greek term for self-control is sophron, and I mention it because it is different from the word for self-control in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit. Remember Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc., and self-control is one of those words. This term is related, but it's not the same one. In the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, the meaning of that word is the ability to control, to keep in check your passions, and especially your sinful desires that remain. So that's kind of a negative term, if we put it that way, right? Emphasizing control over your passions and sensual desires. This term, also translated self-control in English, this term refers more to the positive side. That is, if you are keeping in check your passions, especially your sensual desires, positively, you are to think sensibly. In fact, maybe it would have been better to translate it here, sensibly. They are to be sensible, which means what? To think wisely, to be ruled not by your passions, but to be ruled by your mind, your renewed mind in Christ. A sensible person, a sophron person, right, is someone who is thoughtful and prudent, someone who has good judgment, someone who avoids extremes, and is measured in his or her decisions, makes thoughtful choices because there is a sense of sensibility about this person, right? So that's the primary thing he's getting at here on all of them. It was necessary on the island of Crete in that church. And then he moves through, let's see how he moves through this, and we'll talk about some of the other things, but I mentioned that because that is the primary quality he's looking for. And I won't go deep on all the other qualities, but let's just go through it. Let's start with older men, right? And I love that he says older men and not old men. Older gives me a range, and I feel better, you know. And what's he mean? He's talking about men who are advanced in age. The term isn't used much in the Bible, but it is used of people who are over 60 in the Bible, so somewhere in there. And he says that the older men should live in a certain way, have these certain qualities. And you know, don't we normally associate, what, wisdom with age? Now we say, well, age brings experience and it should bring wisdom. Not always. Especially for Cretans who never heard the gospel. The book of Job, in Job 32, verse 9, you don't need to turn there. It says, it is not the old who are always wise. Nor the aged to understand what is right. Not just because you're old that you'll know what's right or know the gospel or know what is true spiritually, but we expect older people to be more mature, but they're not always the most prudent. But it doesn't need to be that way, and especially now for these Cretans who are in Christ, you see. And that's why they need to hear this. They need to understand they can be more prudent, more sensible men. You know, older men, you know, strangely enough, I am including myself in this, okay. Older men, it's so weird. Older men can go in the wrong direction. They can become critical. You've heard about grumpy old men. They can resist change. And they could become judgmental, they can become lazy, they can become withdrawn. But it doesn't need to be that way in Christ, you see. A godly older man can have learned what kinds of decisions are best in various kinds of circumstances. How? Because of his walk with the Lord over the years. An older man in Christ can learn, as he says here, to be, as he says, sober-minded, means be temperate. To be dignified, which means, well, to be respectable and not silly. And then he speaks about maturity. He says he can be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfast. There's that word sound again. He uses it again. He could be healthy. He could be wholesome in this triad of Christian virtues, right? Faith, love, and steadfastness. We're used to the other triad, faith, hope, and love. But more than once, he also changes hope for steadfastness. And what's that mean? That means that in Christ, we could, over the years, now have a healthy understanding of our faith and be sound in it, so much so that being sensible, we're not going to indulge all the time in things that we know are undercutting our faith. Spending time on all the things that are attacking our faith. Because we're sensible. Why would I do that? I want to be involved in things that strengthen my faith. I'm healthy in my faith, and we can be healthy in love, which means what? We can have a deeper understanding of what true love is. As older men, we can learn how to love our wives and understand better how our wives need. When we pull up to the house after a day's work, we should by now have an understanding of what would be loving when I walk in the door before I flip on the telly. We are mature in our love, sound in our love for our wives and for grown children. Again, these are older men and grandchildren, and sound in our love for our brothers and sisters in the church. That's the way it should be with older Christian men. And lastly, he says, sound in steadfastness. That's a beautiful word, right? In the New Testament, it's the ability to bear up under pressure. And boy, older men need that. The ability to what? To persevere, to stay steadfast, to keep at it, to keep pressing on for Christ. Though life's changed and things are different, and maybe you've lost a loved one by now, or you've lost your career, or this, what have you, the ability to be steadfast is necessary for older men. And so he touches on those things. You know, I read a testimony of Dr. Don Carson. He's a great New Testament scholar. Some of you know him or about him. And his father was a pastor in Canada before he was, French Canada. And he gives a testimony of this. He says, this I'm reading from him now. He says, my mother died of Alzheimer's. He, that is his father, nursed her for 9 long years. And I thought, goodness, we had dad for what, 2.5 years maybe? 9 long years he nursed his dying wife with Alzheimer's. And he says when she finally went, he started preaching again. By this time he was 78. He started serving and started visiting more. When he was about 80, I found a note in his diary. And then he quotes his father's diary. At 80, he says, merciful Father, save me from the sins of old men. Too much looking backward, a tendency towards self-pity, whining because of aches and pains. Oh, the ease with which I'd now turn on the television. Save me from the sins of old men, he says. That's his father's diary. Older men in Christ, and it need not be that way. It could be fruitful. It could be joyful, and it could be useful. And we ought to still live sensibly, rationally, with our minds, making our decisions. From older men, he moves on to older women, and through the older women, he addresses the younger women. Again, this is his sequence here, how he organizes them. And he says about older women likewise, by likewise he means I've talked about older men, likewise I want to address older women now. Older women are to be reverent in behavior. And he says two things they won't be if they are reverent they're in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. Let's just stop there. Older women will display a life of sensibility, right? A rational life, a thinking life. He says, by being reverent, and the word reverent has to do with piety, it has to do with holiness. It's a priestly word. In other words, as an older woman, you can point younger women, others, to Christ. You can lead them to the things that are good and point people to Christ. the two things you won't be doing as a reverent older woman, he says, is you won't be slandering or slaves to much wine. Now again, why does he pick these things and not other things? What are the other things he could have picked on? A whole lot of them. He's writing about problems in ancient Crete. Evidently, that was an issue. And we do know, to some degree, that both in Ephesus, Corinth, and on the island of Crete, in the ancient world, in the upper echelon, the upper middle class, put it that way, we'd say today, there was a problem with drinking too much wine and alcohol. And so he addresses it, because that was a problem there on Crete. If I was writing a letter to our older sisters here, I wouldn't start like that. Why? Because that's not a problem here. There'd be other things to talk about, right? And perhaps, sisters, a word that settles best, I think, and be more applicable is what he says there about not being slanderers. You know what that word is in the Greek? Diabolos. That sound like something? Why? Because the devil's always been a liar, a slanderer, right? So I would say, look, if you've struggled with that, guard your lips. Guard your lips, because words can do a whole lot of damage, can hurt a lot of people. And then he says, positively, they are to teach. They are to teach what is good. It's really one word, teaching goodness. And then there's a purpose clause. They are to be teaching goodness so as to train. In other words, the result of the teaching is to train, so as to train the young women. And that word train, let's stop there for a moment, because that word train is actually related to the word self-controls, the same word for sensibility. It's the same root word. So again, he's still on this idea, and he wants that to be passed on from the older women to the younger women. So he's saying you are to have a relationship with some of the younger women in such a way that what you do by teaching is that you're actually passing on the knowledge of how to live sensibly as a woman. How to live sensibly, how to be led not by your passions and desires, but how to be led by your mind, your renewed mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about, a pattern of wise living. That's what's good. And then he gets into the content of what that good would be. Again, focusing in on the situation on Crete, he says, so as to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. There's that term again. Pure, working at home. That's actually a very difficult word to translate. You might see it translated differently. Could has to do with managing other things. Working at home, to be kind and submissive to their own husbands, not all men, but to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So that's the content of which they are teaching the younger women how to live sensibly in this manner. That's what he's getting at there. Now, it's the content that modern people find objectionable, right? Maybe not the idea of teaching or mentoring or spending time together, none of that, but it's the content that modern people find objectionable. Modern people today would say this really institutionalizes oppression and ancient stereotypes that are no longer important, and they undermine our individual freedoms. Because what? The individual is God now, right? And ever since the Enlightenment, the individual has seen as the basic unit of society, of humanity. And today we've gone beyond that. We've gone to the point where the individual is actually his or own definer. We create ourselves. But Scripture has a different picture, right? Scripture says that the individual is not the basic unit of humanity, but the family is. The family is. God has existed as a triune God in interrelationships of love and mutual submission and so forth eternally, and he created male and female, and he brought them together so they would procreate. And husband, wife, and child, there is a reflection of the interrelationship and roles and love that exists in the Holy Trinity. We are image bearers. And so that, biblically, that is the basic unit of humanity, not the individual that defines him or herself. And so we should heed what God says here and speaks to us. I want to say a few more things about this. Let me say a few things about this because this is important, the day and age in which we live. First of all, I want to say that Paul addresses what is the norm, like always, right? He's not dealing with all the possibilities. You notice how he presumes a young woman will be married. It's like, well, what's that? I mean, today we'd say that doesn't always work. Listen, Paul knows that. Paul understands that. That wasn't the issue on Crete. You see, when he writes to the Corinthians, what's he say? He says there's such a thing as a gift of singleness, that God has given certain people the spiritual capacity to be single for their whole lives. And that's not given to everyone, but some have that glorious gift. I knew a man who was like that. Bill Hamilton, who taught me a lot. Bill McDonald, actually, sorry, who taught me a lot. But he also knows that some choose to be single, he says to the Corinthians, for the sake of the kingdom. Like himself, he says, be like me. If you can be like me, I'd love it. But if you can't handle it, get married. Right. So Paul knows these things, but he's not speaking about those things when he writes to the situation on Crete. So we have to be careful to think when you read one verse that somehow you just read the whole biblical theology of womanhood. That's not. It's just what was happening there. There's more to it, right? And secondly, I would say that the role of a godly wife, and now I am zeroing in, right? The role of a godly wife and a godly mother, should they have children, is a profoundly high calling according to God. A profoundly high calling. It's really impossible for me in a few moments to overstate the value and the impact that a godly woman or a godly wife and mother can have on other people. Yeah, especially in the family unit. But let's just start with the impact on a younger woman. Not necessarily a daughter, but a younger woman. Listen, to our older sisters, and we have a good blend here, right, in both hours of all ages. And to our older sisters, I would say, listen, the younger sisters may not be coming to you directly. Some of them may be just a little embarrassed to come to you directly and ask these kinds of questions. But I'll say this, they're watching you. Oh, they're watching and they're listening, they're observing and they hear and they take note. And if they could, I know some do, but if they could, some would say, sister, please help me. How did you do it? How did you do it? How did you bear up with that loss? How did you bear up with rebellious children and stay loving them? How did you bear up with loving a husband, submitting to a husband that was gone most of the time, checked out? They're watching. They're listening. If they could, they would benefit from you telling them and talking about sharing your stories, sharing your pain. That's a tremendous impact right there. And then there's the value, the impact of a godly mother upon her own children. You know, there's an amazing amount of space devoted to the domestic sphere in the Holy Scriptures, starting right at Genesis. Right at Genesis. And why is that the case, you think? Because, again, we are image bearers and we reflect the triune God who exists eternally in the interrelationship of love with mutual accountability and submission. And secondly, because so much of life, so much of character is shaped within the domestic context. Positively and negatively. We are, to some degree, all of us, to some degree, the product of, at least in part, right? The product of the influence of our own parents in our lives. The time that they spent with us, the way they responded to us, how they handled our rebellion, how they led us, how they confessed our sin, or how they were just gone. The empty chair at dinner all the time. We are affected, positive or negative, by the domestic life. It's very important, and that's why Scripture devotes so much time to it. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul reiterates the teachings of the Pentateuch when he says there to the fathers, but he's speaking to the mother as well through him, that to bring up your children, train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And don't frustrate them, he says. Don't exasperate them as you bring them up. Understand grace. Understand your own foibles, he says. And then to Timothy, listen, you know what he said to Timothy? Listen to the impact of a godly wife, a mother, excuse me. He says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, verse 4, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I'm sure dwells in you as well. No mention of dad. We don't know exactly why. It's really, I can't overstate the power, the impact, the influence of a godly mother or grandmother upon children. And then there's this aspect, which with the way our culture moves and the variety of opportunities for women today, someone could still believe everything I've just said and said, yeah, but it still sounds boring. Again, Paul hasn't said everything. He's dealing with one issue. You see, a godly married woman, a mother, can not only mentor a younger woman in the domestic life, but may do a whole lot more. The home is her God-given first assignment, but it need not be the only one. Did you understand Scripture teaches that? It need not be the only assignment, as long as she has gifts and the opportunity, and while not neglecting the first. And so keeping in mind the excellent wife of Proverbs 31, a godly woman, godly mother, can not only be a mentor to younger women about the domestic life and so forth, but according to Proverbs 31, she could work with her hands and be diligent. She can provide income to the household, enough to even care for the needy, to give to those who are suffering. She's described as humble, strong, and a skilled woman. She is a blessing to her husband, to her children. Everyone stands up and praises her. This kind of a multifaceted, multi-talented person in life requires much grace. And you know what else it requires? It requires sensibility, self-control, to know when to say no, where the limits are, to know when to say yes, right? She must be measured and balanced, but she need not be restricted to that one responsibility. And lastly, this is what I would say, again, because this is such an important topic. Remind you of what we learned in Galatians. It was that human beings flourish not by discarding the Word of God, but by living within the means, living within the boundaries of God's design for human life and family. God wants our relationships to flourish and be a reflection of the Holy Trinity. And they flourish as we live out the roles that he has given us, understanding the totality of everything, not abusing authority, so forth. We flourish in these moments. That's what God seeks for us. So I say to our sisters, lastly on this, I would say, let God define womanhood, not the world. And listen carefully. Don't disregard it. And all of us, rather than saying, how do I get out of this? How do I escape this? Rather than that, we should be saying, how do we make it work, honey? How do we make it work in the Lord? Patience, love, understanding, communication. That should be it. So now we move on, because Paul moves on to young men. And with young men, he just shoots straight and says one thing, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. There's that one word again. Just one word, one quality, be self-controlled. Why just one? Might it be because of their attention span? I don't know. Sometimes, yes. You move on to two or three qualities, it's complicated. Listen, he does not mean that young men shouldn't aspire for all the other qualities. That's ridiculous. We all should be sound, right? Healthy in faith and love and steadfastness, all of that. He is zeroing in again on an issue on the island of Crete. And again, it's Dr. Carson who says this one, the emphasis may indicate that the young men were at the very point of the arrow of the attack of the false teachers. And so he doesn't complicate it for them. He says, you of all people, young men, need to be sensible in your thinking, not led by your impulses and your sensual desires. Live reasonably, sensibly. Live according to a mind that's being renewed in Christ. That's what he's getting at with the young men. And this applies to Titus as well. He instantly addresses Titus directly. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, you see he's talking to Titus, show integrity and dignity. Titus, if you're going to say these things to young men and others, you yourself, a young man, have to be a model of what you're talking about. So make sure you're modeling self-control and modeling the works you're asking them to live in. And be sound in speech, verse 8, so that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So. And so I say again to our younger men, listen, you need this quality in your life. Just as it was needed on the island of Crete, you need this quality in your life now. You need sensibility. You need to be ruled by your mind as renewed by Christ and not by your passions. A mind informed by the truth, right? To Timothy, Paul would say, flee youthful lusts. Just flee. Just run out. Run away. And so I say to the young men, exercise thoughtfulness. Exercise thoughtfulness in what you choose to view on the internet. Be sensible, rational. Think about the time you're spending on your iPhone and what you're looking at and how you spend your time when your wife's not around if you're married. Think about how you treat young women, especially those in this church. Be sensible. Have self-control. Live, I'd sum it up this way. Live every moment, including those night hours in front of a video screen, as if Christ is watching. Because guess what? He is. He is right there with you. And this, to our young men, I say you struggle with that. Listen, there's grace in Christ Jesus. Be honest with God. He already knows. Talk to him about your struggles. Then he turns to slaves in verse 9 and 10. This is, again, rather shocking in our own day and age. He says, bondservants, that's the word doulos, the same word he used about himself. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a doulos of God. And he says, bondservants, doulos, household slaves, right? They are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, their behavior, how they react, how they fulfill their duties, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know, every time you talk about slavery in the New Testament, it's unfortunate, right? And there's a whole lot of misunderstanding. If you've been here, you've heard about it before, but let me just iterate a few brief things, remind you that slavery in the time of Paul, really as he wrote, was an inescapable reality for him. It was woven into the fabric of society and the economy. There was over a million slaves in greater Rome at the time in which Paul wrote, you know, and people became slaves for a variety of other reasons. They weren't all kidnapped like slavery in America and Great Britain. That's not how many of them ended up being slaves. Some ended up being slaves because they were conquered by the Romans, that's true. Others were born into slavery, that's true as well. But there were plenty of people who had entered slavery voluntarily because it was a way of paying off debt. And so you would pay off debt by being a slave for a period of time. So there are multiple reasons for being a slave. Some of the slaves could be very highly educated because they were serving a large household. Some of them were doctors. But I don't want to glorify slavery. It's not all good. There was a whole lot of bad and ill treatment. But my point is, don't think American slavery. So he says, listen, to a first century slave, because you've become a Christian, it doesn't mean now you kiss off all your responsibilities. It means now you have a chance to adorn the doctrine of God even as a slave. So become a trustworthy person. Become someone who is worthy of their confidence because you don't steal. You do everything right, he says. I think a great biblical example would be who? Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, and because of his trustworthiness, he rose all the way to the second highest position in Egypt. Next to Pharaoh himself, because of his trustworthiness, you see. He adorned the doctrine of God in his own time. I find that amazing, really, I do, how much Paul believes in the power of a godly testimony, so much so that even somebody that has no liberty and lives in slavery and bondage could be used by God to be the adornment that sets Christ before people. But it's true. Sometimes the light shines brightest in the darkest places. And that's happened in prisons, and it's happened in slavery. And so he says to him as well, yes, to the slave as well. What is the purpose of adorning the doctrine of God? Thirdly, very briefly, we'll rehearse this, but he has given three or four little purpose statements as he was flowing, okay? Let's hear what some of those are. He has four purpose clauses. Verse 4, he says to the older women, they are to teach what is good so as to train. That's a purpose right there. Purpose clause, so as to train. Verse 5, the younger women were to behave, as he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. So that people can't accuse that this is the result of you guys believing the Bible, the scriptures. Verse 8, that he, Titus, was to be sound in speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then again, verse 10, the slave is to be not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything, there's the purpose, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So it's clear by these purpose clauses what Paul's saying is that all of you, the reason you want to live right is because you want to adorn the doctrine of God for the sake of the mission. For the sake of the mission. Why? People are watching. The world is watching. They're watching inside the church. Younger women are watching older women. Younger men are watching older men. But so are the outsiders, and it's perfectly right because Jesus gave them the right to examine us. They will know you are my children, right? My disciples, by the love you have for one another, the world. And so what is the purpose of this godly lifestyle that he's talking about that we all should be pursuing by the grace of God? And it is that purpose, that missionary purpose of God intending us to be a city on a hill. And lastly, what is the basis for all this? The basis for adorning the doctrine of God. I have to move past verse 10 because this is where it's been driving, and I've mentioned that in the last several weeks, verses 11 through 15 are really the whole heart and soul of all this. It's the core. It's the mountaintop. The basis for it. How is it we can live like this? How can older men still change and grow? How can older women love and teach the younger women the way he describes it? And how can young men keep themselves pure and be sensible in their thinking? How could someone who lives in such a constrained and difficult situation as even a slave adorn the doctrine of God? How is it? Verse 11. This is why. For the grace of God has appeared. The Son of God has come. He's been incarnate. He's bringing salvation for all people. Now we understand what he means by all. For older men, older women, younger women, even slaves, right? He's bringing salvation for all people. And then remember, he focuses on the purifying aspect of salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and live and worldly passions and to live self-control. There's that word again. Live sensibly, thoughtfully, upright and godly lives in the present age. That's the basis for a life like this. It's not in yourself. It's in the grace of God that's come and indwells you by the Holy Spirit who is training you. Remember we said last week, the gospel and the grace of God and Christ and the cross, the power of the cross, not only justifies, but purifies. And anyone who's been justified in Christ will progressively be purified, conforming into the image of his Son. That we might adorn the doctrine of God, that we might be that framework that shows the power of the gospel, the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is true, he's real, and he does change people. You know, not everyone will respond positively. It's odd to think that he's saying so the world can't say anything bad about us if you live this way. Because today we'd say, well, if we live this way, the world will say something bad about us. You see, that's the odd thing, that in his century, in his time, there was a household code. And with all the errors and abuses and wickedness of the first century, there was still a household code. And they expected husbands and wives to be a certain way and children and so forth. not necessarily all biblical, but there was a household code. And so Paul says, if you live right, then they have nothing to accuse us of, really, you see. Now today, if we live in this way and we talk about the things I've talked about, some people are going to say, that's ancient, man. That's backwards. That's wrong. But I tell you, there are those who are actually listening and paying attention. And secretly, they may never say it to you, your neighbor, your coworker. Maybe someday they might. Somewhere back there, they're thinking, I wish we related like that. I wish we had that in our lives. So a final word, a special word here to our older men and women, because there's such a focus on it, and I feel the camaraderie. Don't become bitter. Don't sulk. Don't withdraw. I know life's changing. I know maybe you're no longer doing what you did all your life, or maybe you've lost a loved one, or you aren't given the respect you had and a role you had before. I understand all of that, but listen, don't think you have nothing to give. If anything, your experience is invaluable. You understand that? Age, when coupled with spiritual maturity, which is what he's talking about here, age coupled with spiritual maturity, you know what that is? That's credibility. Credibility. Why? Because you've lived it. You've lived it. You've passed through those rough waters. You've seen how faithful God can be in the most difficult places, and younger people need to hear your stories. They need to understand, how'd you do it? How did God do it? What happened in your life? That's one of the reasons our community groups aren't structured by age, and we love to have the older generation with the younger generation. So if you're an older man or woman and you're one of these community groups, tell your stories. Not the ones where you're a hero, okay? But the ones where God is a hero. And you tell them what God's done in your life, how he got you through it. The younger generation need to see it's worth trusting Christ. He will be faithful. And I want to say at the end, no matter what your age is, what stage of life you're in, male, female, single, married, you all have something valuable to contribute to the body of Christ, because God dwells in you. Don't let yourself see yourself, your identity as being shaped by what the world says, but by what Christ says. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father.